Revelation chapter 2. Let's turn to the passage of Scripture that we were looking at last week. We're going through a little series these Lord's days on the seven churches in Asia Minor. And we've come to the third church, the church at Pergamos. And we began the message last Lord's Day, and we want to continue with it today. It seems an amazing thing that as God looks down into all churches, as he does, and searches out the hearts of every person, that there can be such a mixture of individuals in any given church. And we see that brought out so clearly in the letters that the Savior had to write and caused John to write to the churches in Asia Minor. Five of them we know were commended for certain things that were found among them, good things that the Lord honored them for, and he speaks about them, and then other defects, very sad things that were among other members of the church. It reminds us that things haven't changed over the centuries. And as God looks down into the churches of the world, and we're going to narrow it right down to here in this church in Hebron, and he sees your heart and mine, we're going to see again, he knows all about us. He knows every detail of our lives, everything that we do, everything that we say, every contribution that we make, every favorable thing that can be said about us by way of commendation, and every sin, sometimes very glaring sins, as was the case in some of these churches. So we come back to this church, Pergamos, the compromising church, and reading the appropriate verses 12 through to 17 of the chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that hath, that receiveth it." Ending the reading there at verse 17. We'll bow together in prayer, please, men and women, and let's just seek the Lord on behalf of this time of preaching. Lord, we're very conscious that right now through many of our churches, the preaching of the Word of God is taking place. And some of our congregations may be coming to an end and others just beginning. And we want to commit ourselves to Thee and the Word of God that goes forth in Northern Ireland today. Remember the conference meetings too down there in Enniskillen. And this final day of the two services that are being held, we pray that you'll lend liberally to the preachers there. And to us now, Lord, as we just think of our own congregation, our own needs, shut us in with yourself. We pray that the Spirit of God, who is the great searcher of hearts, will come by and move from pew to pew, from heart to heart, and that he will speak to us appropriately, individually, powerfully, with conviction, with power. Lord, I need God's help. I cannot stand here and bring this message without the help of God. In and of myself, I am nothing. I have no power of my own to make a difference. Nothing that I can say in a personal way that will change any heart. Oh God, I'm very conscious right now, unless the Lord comes today, unless it's His voice that is heard, unless the Spirit of God takes the Word, the truth of the Word, and applies it to the mind and the heart, we will just leave as we came. Lord, what we need is an intervention of God at every service. And to this end, we pray that Thou wilt visit with us now in the Word and speak to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have thought of how Christ began to write to these congregations, each one of them in exactly the same way. I know thy works. It's mentioned seven times as the Lord writes to the seven churches. Each time his opening line is these words, I know thy works. We thought about that for a little time last week. We certainly felt in our hearts that there is an application to the Christian personally, individually. Christ looks into your heart, he looks into mine today, and with absolute infinite knowledge, he declares to us all, individually, I know thy works. He knows us through and through. So I don't need to develop that really any more than what I said last week. I want you just to think about that. Because in light of that, you remember we said, in light of the knowledge of Christ, knowing us as we are, perhaps there are matters that need attention in our lives. Things that we need to sort out. Things that we need to sort out personally. Maybe sins that we need to have done with. Maybe other people that we need to speak to because there are difficulties between us and them and matters that need to be put right and put right immediately in the light of what the Lord is saying. How that he will come quickly and deal with things. There is certainly an application to the church. By that I mean the congregation. These letters were written to congregations of people. And Christ knows the works of this congregation. He knows all about our history from that first mission that was preached back in the Kabla days. And year by year in every consecutive ministry, the Lord knows how this congregation has been operating, the work that they have done for his name's sake. He knows all about what was done last week as far as Youth Challenge was concerned and the involvement that so many had in the spread of the gospel among the youth. Every part that you had to play and everything that you're doing and have done in the past week, even as an individual Christian, he knows that. And he knows about our defects as well. Maybe some of these things are being pointed out to us as we go through the churches because there is a message for us all. And then we said there was an application for the unsaved. We do not want the unconverted who attend these meetings on the Lord's Day morning to miss the application that is directed to them because there's always a message of Christ for you. And even though the emphasis is to God's people as it was here in all the seven letters, yet there is a message by way of application to your heart. If you're not a Christian in this service, God wants to speak to you. And the Lord Jesus would say to you also, I know thy works. The Lord knows your life intimately, personally, every single detail. There's nothing about your life, but he knows it all together. And so you need to be challenged in the knowledge of Christ to know what we're saying today. Jesus knows all about you. That ought to search out your heart and challenge you. The first point we dealt with last week, we developed this and we thought about the knowledge of Christ as he speaks about it in verse 13. He knew especially that this little church was situated in a very difficult place. Where Satan's seat was. Satan had great sway there. The powers of darkness had overshadowed this city. The prince of the power of the air ruled in that place. That word seat gives us the idea of throne. Satan had set his throne up particularly in the city of Pergamos among all the other towns and cities of that region, and certainly among the seven. Here was a place especially where Satan's seat was. And he exercised control and authority over many lives. And we said that that was so much like the great cities of today. In the United Kingdom, Belfast, London, Edinburgh, Glasgow. Mentioned Madrid, mentioned Toronto. Think of all the great cities and towns of the world. Places where Satan and sin reigns. Satan, the god of this world, is at work. And we thought of some of the awful sins that are practiced today, widespread through the earth. Homosexuality, same-sex marriages, abortion, pornography, the march of Islam and false religion and cultism. And you could go on to name hundreds of other sins that are rising to the fore in this present day in which we live. And we can certainly say Satan has set up his seat in many a place. We ask some questions. Why do people have little or no time for the gospel? Why is the majority so bent on breaking the laws of a holy God? Why do we sense so much opposition and antagonism against spiritual things? Why do our fellow countrymen reject the gospel, and so often with intense vehemency? Why do many sit hardened in our gospel services? Why is it that the vast majority do not even darken the door of a gospel preaching church in the Lord's Day? And it has to be said that that is so in Ballymoney. And we're just a little town. You compare it to any of the cities that I've mentioned. We're just a little town, maybe not quite 10,000 of a population. Why do the vast majority right now find themselves at home, going nowhere on the Lord's Day? Why do they stay away from the house of God? Satan holds sway. That's the reason. We took comfort in the fact that Jesus knows exactly where we are. He knows all about our circumstances and our surroundings. And he says, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Despite the darkness of that day, Pergamos still had within it a gospel light. There was a light shining brightly for Christ and for the truth of the gospel out there into the streets of that place. Jesus says, thou holdest fast my name. And I think that's a marvelous testimony in a city permeated with satanic activity. And furthermore, they have not denied my faith, says Christ. And mention is made of Antipas, whom Christ calls my faithful martyr. The Lord had not forgotten him. And he had not forgotten the suffering saints in that place, as he still does not forget the suffering people of God today. As he looks down and he knows all about us, the Lord knows where we dwell, and he knows all about our surroundings, and that gives us tremendous encouragement. And we encourage you last Lord's Day to labor for the well done. Every Christian is going to stand before God one day, and the scene is presented to us in the Word of God. You'll want to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You want to be a faithful Christian just like Antipas and so many were. And you don't want to be named among those now that the Lord has to rebuke and condemn. Because I want you now to look at verses 14 and 15, the rebuke of the Savior. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Despite the commendable attributes and the fervent stand taken by this congregation, even having a faithful martyr listed among their ranks, Christ had some things by way of criticism and rebuke to say. There were a few, that's what he says, a few serious defects among its members. It seems that false teaching had crept into this church. There's not enough information to identify the particular error with certainty, but the name Balaam is mentioned and a little description is given here. He was the man who, after being prevented from cursing Israel, advised the king of Moab to tempt them into false worship, and therefore they would forfeit the protection of God. You read about it back there in Numbers 31. Let me just refresh your memory about Balaam and Balak. Balak was the king of Moab, and he hated Israel. Israel was his enemy, and he wanted to destroy this nation. And so he hired Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet, and for money, he hired him to curse Israel. And every time Balaam attempted to curse Israel, the Lord put a blessing in his mouth, because the Lord cannot curse a people that he has blessed. And so there was a great difficulty. Finally, Balaam came up with the idea. He had been paid money to do a job, so he's going to get or give his money's worth. He came up with an idea, and he went to Balak the king and told him, "What you need to do is to teach your young men how to seduce the Israelites, or teach your young women how to seduce the Israelites. And that will mean they will intermarry and they will start worshiping pagan gods." This evil scheme worked, and terrible consequences came for Israel. Now, what happened way back then in the deep history of Israel in Numbers chapter 16 and there in those chapters made a deep impression upon the generations that followed. The name Balaam became a symbol for spiritual departure and declension. If you said that God's people were following the way of Balaam, you were speaking of their spiritual decline. They're falling away. They're compromised. This sin of compromise and false worship was not practiced by every Christian, of course, in the church at Pergamos. We have already observed that there were believers standing for the Lord there, as verse 13 indicates, those that were holding fast the name of Christ and had not denied the faith, and mention made particularly of Antipas, that faithful man of God who lost his life for the sake of Christ. But on the other hand, there were those who were unfaithful, and they were given to error and to compromise. So on one hand, and I hope it was the majority in the congregation of Pergamos, there were those who were true and faithful and earnest and zealous for the Lord. But then there are these other members of the church, and some things are said about them by way of their unfaithfulness. Jesus says, "Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." They brought shame to the name of the Savior and the testimony of the church at Pergamos. And there were also those there that held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, nothing is known about the Nicolaitans except what we're told in this one chapter. You not read about them anywhere else in the Bible. Twice they're mentioned. They're mentioned in connection with the first church, Ephesus, where the Lord, by way of commendation, praised that congregation for standing against the error of the Nicolaitans. And they're mentioned here in this text and this church that we're looking at today. It's the only place that we have them in the Bible. There has been much speculation as to what these people were and what they believed, but it is really speculation. It is thought by most commentators that the Nicolaitans were similar in character to those that we have here in Balaam, or expressed in Balaam. It was compromise. It was leading the people of God into error. They were false teachers who gave the impression that they were upholders of Christianity, but presenting an improved and a modernized version of it. It would equate to the The modernized people of today, the modernists and the liberalistic preachers that abound, a new way of worship, a more acceptable way of worship. The Word of God is watered down. The fundamentals of the faith are weakened. And so it's a more respectable Christianity. You understand what I'm saying? It's a Christianity without the cross. It's a Christianity without taking your stand for the Lord. It's a Christianity without the offense. It's taken away. And we see this with liberal preachers who deny some of the cardinal doctrines of the Bible. They are around, and they have been for a long time, right back in these days, right to the modern day. We have those that water down or go as far to deny major doctrines of the Bible, like creation. I believe you can't be a true Christian and not believe what the Bible says concerning creation. And God, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has detailed it in the Word of God, how this world and universe came into existence. But with the modern Nicolaitan interpretation of things, creation is denied. Evolution is accepted. We believe that this world and universe was called into existence in six literal days, exactly according to the account given to us in the book of Genesis and supported throughout the rest of the Bible. We also have the doctrine of the infallibility of the Bible denied. Need I remind you that what we have in our hands today is the infallible, inerrant, unchanging Word of the living God. We believe with all of our hearts that from the very first in that we have in Genesis 1 and 1 to the last Amen that we have in Revelation chapter 22, that this book in its entirety from the beginning to the end is inspired by God. God has given His Word. And we have in our authorized version an accurate translation from the Hebrew and the Greek languages. This is God's Word. It's not man's Word. We don't believe in those who say, well, Paul, for example, was just expressing his opinion, or you don't have to believe everything in the Bible. You know, if I could take you to one portion of the Bible and say to you, you don't really have to believe that, well, then what prevents me in taking you to some other passage of the Bible and saying you don't have to believe that either? And it's not long before you begin to shred and tear up and cut out the Word of God, and it ceases to be the Word of God. This book, dear Christian, let's remind ourselves, is God's Word. But there are those who deny it today, and there are those who water it down today. We need to be exceedingly careful. And there are those who deny the deity of Christ. You have that in modernistic teaching. You have it in many of the cults today, that Jesus Christ is not God. Jesus Christ is God. And there is no room in Christianity for believing otherwise. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we think of all the attributes and the names and the very character of Christ all point to the fact that Jesus Christ was God. God manifested in human flesh. But that's denied. And the virgin birth is denied. Men tell us today that Joseph was his father, or John the Baptist was his father. And they make light of the fact that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. We believe that as also with all of our heart. These are cardinal doctrines to the Christian faith. We can't believe otherwise. The atonement of Christ is denied. There upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ made an atonement for sin. He became a sacrifice for sin. In that great atonement, He purchased eternal redemption for those who believe. But that's watered down today and in some cases denied. And people tell us it's the atonement plus something else. It's the atonement plus this religion or that religion. There's no other thought in true Christianity that Jesus Christ alone made an atonement for our sin, and Jesus Christ alone can take a man to heaven by virtue of His sacrifice, wherein He satisfied the justice of God and turned away the wrath of God forever for His people. Nothing else can be believed when it comes to that doctrine. The resurrection of Christ is denied. Wasn't that many years ago? I remember it when a leading preacher in this province said that the resurrection of Christ was a conjurer's trick with bones. My friend, Jesus died according to the Scripture, and Jesus Christ is risen again according to the Scripture, and He is alive, and He is alive forevermore. The doctrine of a literal hell is denied. Over and over again, we have the testimony of Scripture. There is a place of fire. There is a place of flame. There is a place of torment where body and soul in that place called the lake of fire will be tormented forevermore if sin is not dealt with in that person's life. But today, the modernist is moving away from that, and some are saying there's no hell at all. And so they believe in annihilation. And then there's others who say that there's no fire, there's no literal fire, even though the Bible mentions it over and over again and speaks about unquenchable fire and eternal fire and everlasting fire. Despite that fact, they say it's not real fire. It's just the gnawing of your conscience. That's all hell is. It's a cardinal doctrine. But the modernist, those with the Nicolaitan thoughts of today, are denying it. Salvation by grace alone is denied. The sanctified life is denied. You become a Christian, you can live whatever way you like. That's not what my Bible teaches. My Bible teaches the man that is justified is the man that's sanctified. And the two go together. And there will be the outworking of God's redemption in a person's life, wherein that person will die more and more to self and live more and more unto Christ. That's the sanctifying work of God in the true believer. All these things and many other doctrines have been watered down, and they have been denied by preachers through the centuries. And what can we say about the world's music creeping into Christian worship? Great compromise there, has to be said. In some cases, it is more like a rock concert. I've seen it on some of the God channels. Haven't seen it for a while, but I know it's there. And it's more like a rock concert that you're in than a worship service to God. I can remember, some of our elders will remember this. We visited around various churches. They weren't all Free Presbyterian churches. We went to a particular church, and the minister very kindly showed us around, and it was quite evident that a lot of modern music had crept into his congregation. That was evident by things that we saw there, but I'll not go into the detail except to say that the minister said to me, you know, I don't like this. Don't like all this modern music and this modern worship, but he said, I just turn a blind eye to it because you've got to keep your young people. And that was his reason. Compromise. We think of those who have broken down the walls of separation. They compromise their stand. They compromise the truth. They compromise the doctrines of the Bible. And I'm referring to those great doctrines that we've mentioned, like justification, salvation by grace alone. We think of the Romeward trend. We think of the ecumenical movement, the charismatic movement. We think of ministers who are Bible deniers and in many cases not even saved themselves. We think of interfaith projects and fellowship. And so, just like what was happening with some in the congregation here in Pergamos, there was the creeping in of false worship, false doctrine, and compromise. And it was the spirit of Balaam. It was the spirit of the Nicolaitans. Some of our commentators developed the thought here regarding Balaam and the Nicolaitans by highlighting that there were those in the early church who were worldly. And so it was not only compromise with false religion, it was compromise with the world. And one of the great Bible commentators, James Ramsey, says, sin changes its forms, but not its principles. There are no temples of Diana and Venus or of Buddha and Vishnu among us, enticing back to their licentious indulgences those who were once devoted worshippers there. But the temples of mammon, of pleasure, of ambition, rear their alluring fronts and open their wide portals along every walk of life. Many professed worshippers of Jesus openly enter these temples with the thronging crowds. And while they profess to reject their worship, evidently eat with zest their dainties and drink from the cup of their intoxicating joys until they become spiritually debauched and live in open violation of their solemn vows of consecration to Christ. There are many churches too which, though they might hold fast the truth against the violence of persecution, yet, like Pergamos, they are unable to resist this more subtle and powerful attack from the friendship of the world, and who have and acknowledge as their fellow disciples those who plead for their worldly alliances and for habits, pleasures, and pursuits, which are truly described as sitting down in the temples of those modern gods of the world and eating the things sacrificed to them until the soul is all polluted with the guilt of broken vows and a spiritual adultery. And so the church at Pergamos was guilty of compromise with the infiltration of modernism, liberalism, and the world into its ranks. These alliances caused a dark shadow to fall upon what otherwise was a holy character, those things that are mentioned in verse 13. And it's sad when the good of a church is overshadowed by the evil. The testimony of the church is weakened, the witness is often damaged, and we are not immune to these things in the free church. We pride ourselves in separation. We pride ourselves in being outside the camp of the modern-day apostasy. However, we need to guard against compromise and worldliness, new forms of worship, a better way of evangelism that is not biblical, and disgracing our testimony by evil. You see, if the devil cannot destroy the work of God from without, he's going to try to corrupt it from within. He will do a Balaam stunt. God cannot curse his people, only bless them. But if you can get the people of God to corrupt themselves from within and make alliances with the enemy and with false religion and with the world, then the blessing of God will be removed. Just get the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans introduced among the people, and the church will be compromised and corrupted and will lose its effective witness. Now, we must note what the Lord says about this sin. Now, you might not think it a serious sin, but you've got to see what the Lord says about it. You notice the phrase, maybe you did as we read it, which thing I hate. The Lord hates this kind of compromise. And that should be enough to keep us from it. Note also, this enemy is from within. These false teachers and compromisers were not the enemy from outside openly seeking to destroy the church like the Romans were, like the Jews were, like today's anti-Christian movements are. They were insiders presenting an improved and modernized version of Christianity. So we need to guard God's work. We need to buy the truth, as the Scripture says, and sell it not. We need to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free and maintain the lines of separation. The rebuke of the Savior. Notice quickly the command of the Savior. And it's just there in one word, repent. Repent. There's only one thing that we can do with sin, and that is repent of it. Christ hates sin. He hates all sin. And he hates the sin of religious and moral compromise. We are a different people. We are to live differently in this present evil world. We are, as the Scripture calls us, a peculiar people. God wants us to live a holy life in an unholy world. He wants us to be separated unto the gospel. He wants us to be free from compromise religiously, morally, or otherwise, where sin has crept in, where we have been guilty of allowing false worship to invade, or the world to encroach upon our stand for Christ. Jesus says, repent. Repent. We're not to continue in sin. We're not to parley with sin. We're not to compromise with sin or ignore it. We're to give it up. That's repentance. For Ephesus, it was the awful sin of lovelessness. Thou hast left thy first love. What were they to do? The same word. They were to repent, as we read there in verse 5. For Pergamos, it was the sin of compromise, religiously and morally. What was Christ's command? The same word, repent. The word that is used by the Savior here shows that it is a sharp command in view of Christ's hatred for the practices that were going on in Pergamos. He said, repent. Evil must not be countenanced. We must have done with our sin if we're to know the blessing of God. Oh, may the Lord search our hearts. May He put His finger upon that which is displeasing in our lives. May He make us see where we have sinned and then give us grace to repent and to seek forgiveness and mercy. We must turn from our sin. It's the only way to know God's blessing upon our lives, upon our families, upon our church. If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Perhaps there's no better definition of repentance than that which is given in the children's hymn. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing them no more. Can I very quickly come to the last 2 points, and I'll make these quick. Verse 16 continues with the threat of the Savior, because he says, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Our Savior highlights the judgment that would take place if this church failed to repent. Here's the alternative. When there is a failure to repent, the Lord would fight against them. What an awful thing it is for the Lord to step into the situation in this way, in this fashion, to have Christ fighting against you. That's the language that he's using here. I wouldn't want to be in that place. If we don't put away our sin, then the Lord will take the matter of discipline into his own hands. The Nicolaitans and those who were following Balaam's error would be destroyed along with their followers. The Lord would separate these people from the congregation at Pergamos. The Lord is pictured here as a judge, as an executioner, one who would intervene for his glory and remove those people who were a hindrance. And have we not seen that through the years too? Christ desires purity among his people. It is his church. Never forget that. It is his honor. It is his name that is at stake. And Christ is jealous for his own honor. If we fail to purge out the evil, Christ will. And he will come, as he says here, quickly. And so the Lord would say to us all afresh, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. He would say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He would say, be separated unto me, or I will come quickly and fight against you. In verse 17, just very quickly, we have the promise of the Savior. And there's three blessings here promised to those who overcome and get the victory and stand against the evils. The hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. That the latter two are really connected, as you see from the verse. The precise explanation of these three blessings is uncertain, but there's no doubt that they all point to the believer's victory and enjoyment that they have in Christ. The hidden manna likely refers to the manna that was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant, representative of God's faithful presence and sustenance. Manna was the bread from heaven that was given to the Israelites during their wanderings in the wilderness. It spoke of his provision and faithfulness. It sustained them in those years. In memorial to God's faithfulness, a portion of that manna was taken and placed in the Ark of the Covenant that was in the holiest of all. And thus it was hidden in that sense. During the Babylonian captivity, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. We don't know where it is today. And so even in a greater sense, it's hidden. But the manna undoubtedly speaks appropriately of Christ, who is the manna for our souls. And we need to remember that we have something that's much better than the world has to offer. We have Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the one who will always sustain us and give us exactly what we need for our souls. The white stone is perhaps the hardest symbol to explain, because the white stone was used for many things in the past. White stones were used for an invitation or admission to a banquet. The guests would take the white stone that had their name in it, and they would present it at the door of the banquet, and upon the presentation of the white stone, they were admitted. A white stone was also used as an award given to the winner of an athletic competition. So when the athlete ran in the race and won the race, a white stone was presented to them in token of them winning. It was also used in the ancient courts for jury verdicts. If someone was thought to be guilty, then those that were on the jury would put a black stone into the pot. And if they thought they were innocent, they would put a white stone into the pot. And if there were more white stones than black, then the person was acquitted. Now, you could take any one of these ideas and just be blessed and encouraged by them. We're all admitted. If you're saved and you stand for the Lord and you separate yourself unto Christ, you are admitted to the banqueting feast. Thank God He's brought us into the banqueting hall, and His banner over us is love today. We will receive the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We are acquitted in God's eyes and declared not guilty. And perhaps this is what the white stone spoke of. Whatever the actual meaning, it does point to our acceptance and our approval by God. And this is the blessing. It could even refer to the stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest. And we think of Exodus 28 and verse 21, reminding us that we are born on the breast or on the heart of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever lives to make intercession for his people. The new name may refer to the name of Jesus Christ, implying that we are his, we belong to him. Or it may refer to a new name that he gives us when we stand for him. We are accepted. Whatever these things mean, dear brethren and sisters, it is certainly something that we can look forward to. We do not need to feast with this world and get engaged in modern ways of worship. Everything we need is already found in Christ. And these things really, and the blessing of them, point us to the Savior. He's all that we need today. And that is a great blessing for those that obey the Lord and repent and stand for the Lord and seek to honor him in all things. I trust that the commendable issues that are mentioned here by the Lord as he writes to Pergamos are found in us. I trust that these defects are not, and if they are, that they'll be expelled, and that you and I, as God's people, will seek to live a holy and blessed life before God and know the victory and know the great fulfillment of the promise that we have in this passage of the Word of God. Let us bow together just for a moment, please. We just finished by reminding ourselves of the fact that the Lord knows us. He knows all about us. He knows you exactly today. Nothing hidden from His sight. And as we said, that's enough just to challenge us and make us think about where we are and cause us to put matters right that need to be put right. And business needs to be done with the Lord. It's the Lord that's speaking. It's the Lord that wrote all these letters through John. It's the Lord that's challenging your heart today. Father, we just leave ourselves before Thee. We pray that Thou wilt speak on, that Thou wilt search out our hearts, that Thou wilt help us to apply the Word of God in a very personal way to us all. Help us to take on board what the Lord was teaching the church all these years ago at Pergamos. And where there's application, Lord, apply it by the Holy Spirit. And help us to act upon it. Help us to obey the Lord in these things. And not just to be a hearer, but a doer of the word. Separate us now with Thy blessing. Continue with us through the afternoon. We seek Your blessing upon the open air and tonight's parents' evening with the children. Lord, have Your way in every heart for Jesus' sake. Amen. For sake of time, I'll not go to the door. If anyone needs to speak to me, I'm here. Do come forward and talk to us, please. And those that can come and stand with us in the open air. We'd appreciate that at 3:30 in the Glebeside. Thank you.